First off, thank you for letting me speak to you again. I'm glad that we do the young men preaching so I can actually get used to doing some of this. If you want to follow along with the verses I've got them over here on the board. I hope you can read them. The more I watch television and the more I read posts on Facebook and the more I get reading on current politics, I realize a disappointing trend. Just about everyone wants to blame someone or something else for the current situation they find themselves in, and they disregard their own actions as being part of it. Self-responsibility seems to be an unfair and unjust phrase in today's society. Tonight I want to speak on self-responsibility from a biblical perspective, and in doing that I'll also touch on some other subjects such as blame, righteous judgment or justice, and also punishment. So first I want to focus on a specific type of blame. The reason for this is that the ability to blame others is what allows you to actually remove self-responsibility from yourself. So I'm not attempting to address blame as something that is always wrong. There are plenty of times where blame is justifiable. However, there are also plenty of times where blame is used as a scapegoat to get out of responsibility or punishment. For instance, let's go to the first blaming we see recorded in the Bible in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 13. This is one of the longer readings I've got tonight. This is Adam and Eve in the garden. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit that of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the tree of the garden. And when the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So let's set up the scene here for the blame game that just gets played. God says not to eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. Adam eats of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, and so does Eve. Both Eve and Adam disobeyed God. They knew that God said not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the middle of the garden. However, they both try to blame their actions on someone else when they're confronted. So Eve blames the serpent in verse 13 for deceiving her whenever she says, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And then Adam blames Eve for giving him the fruit in verse 12 whenever he says, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Neither of them wanted to take responsibility for their actions. They were punished. Blaming someone else for their actions did not change the outcome of the punishment. Does it help when we blame others for our actions? Does it change the outcome in any? If it does, it may change in the physical sense, such as pleading insanity and for a murder charge. But spiritually, it doesn't change anything. So what is the purpose of blaming others for our own actions? We need to examine situations carefully and make sure that when we are faced with these types of situations, that the consequences of our actions, we don't find ourselves blaming others for, instead of looking for a way into repentance. I am reminded of Job whenever I think of an opportunity to blame. After all the troubles he faced in losing his family and all of his riches, he received ill advice from someone very close to him. Let's turn over to Job 2, verses 7 through 10, and this is right after God allows Satan to affect Job's health, but not to affect his life. This is verses 7 through 10. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord, and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this Job did not sin with his lips. So, in this case, we have Job's wife telling him to curse God and die. Job had every reason and motive from a physical mindset to blame God for his suffering. However, Job knew better. Job understood that blaming God for his situation was foolish. And instead of blaming someone for his suffering, he accepted it. Of course, we understand that in this situation, Job didn't do anything like Adam and Eve to actually be punished. This leads me to my next point about self-responsibility, accepting what is righteous judgment. Without righteous judgment, arguments arise over what someone is responsible for, which ties directly back into blame. People sometimes argue directly against their own responsibility in a matter based on whether or not they think it is fair or unfair in their minds for their actions to have caused consequences. Most people think in physical terms whenever it comes down to these things, but in actuality, the deepest understanding does come from a spiritual perspective. So let's think back to Job again. Specifically, right after Job's wife tells him to curse God and die, Job asks the rhetorical question in response. He says, What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil or trouble with bad? God allowed Job to suffer. However, God also provided Job with all the riches he had ever had, and even more so after the entire incident. So, through all of this, Job touches on a deeper concept than physical situation being based on punishment or reward for actions. In the Old Testament, we constantly see God interacting with men directly and applying righteous judgment to them that led to blessings such as physical prosperity or judgment directly, such as death. We know that God does not directly interact with us in that way anymore. So it's amazing that whenever Job was being faced with these challenges in the day and time that he was in, of losing his family and his wealth, that he does not blame God for some injustice. The point is that blaming God for your problems is not the answer. Job's suffering simply came down to a test of Job's faith and integrity that God allowed. The Bible claims that God is perfect and just. And one such verse that I find very encompassing that my father also used in his invitation about God's righteous judgment is over in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. This flies in the face of what I hear a lot of people outside of the church say about God being just, which really, it directly compromises righteous judgment in and of itself. Because if you think about it, after all, if God is not just, then how could he have given us or delivered us a standard such as the Bible to determine what is right or wrong, or what is just or unjust? It basically shrouds self-responsibility for one's actions in a spiritual manner by asking, what is truth? Just like Pilate did over in John 18:38, which is a parallel there. I was in a conversation with a friend, actually, a while back, and he said to me that he could not believe in a God who kills. And he referenced things such as flood and the death of the firstborn in Egypt. And so whenever I asked him why, just asking him the question why, he replied that it is unjust to take any person's life. So he might as well have said to me, God is unjust. But he didn't want to say that. That wasn't his point. He just couldn't believe that God would kill. So for those people, there are a lot of concepts they have to get past to really accept what the Bible says on responsibility in spiritual matters. If you never get past the concept that God does not operate in physical or human terms or thoughts and use human standards, such as it mentioned in Isaiah 55, verse 8, I'll just go ahead and read that. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. Then you might actually equate plenty of God's judgments and actions as unfair or unjust when compared to man's standards or physical perception. So what does the Bible say about God's or man's judgment and standards compared to God's? We know specifically that God, in dealing with the Israelites, calls their humanistic ways unequal or unjust. So let's turn over to Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 20 through 25. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. And that's a synopsis of self-responsibility in itself, in spiritual terms. In verse 21, but if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him, and his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live. All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned, and his trespass that he hath trespassed, and his sin that he hath sinned, and then shall he die. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? And that really, that those set of verses, they really define, spirit in terms of spiritual matters, self-responsibility, and what our job is in terms of keeping God's commandments in the New Testament. Man's ways are unequal. Our judgment is skewed by our own physical perception. So that's what creates the problem a whole lot in the outside world, people outside of the church. No one in their right mind would want to be punished or go to hell, especially whenever they see the things that they like or want to do don't break any laws or hurt anybody physically. They don't comprehend the idea of righteous judgment so much, or the justice of God. So, just as a way to view this, it's a touchy subject, I know, but how about being homosexual? There's a relevant topic for today. They don't hurt anybody, and they can't help with who they love. I'm sure you've heard that. Or how about the, I was born this way? Do you hear the blame they place on something other than themselves whenever they're addressing their own actions? I'm not going to argue any subjects of sexual preference or even get down to the medical field in terms of discussing or arguing. But even if a man were born completely gay, and even if it were possible, give him that. Just go ahead and give him that. Does it excuse them from verses like 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9? We'll go ahead and read that. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. So there's no excuse or blame that can really handle that kind of verse. They'll quickly resort to blame, though, to defend themselves in some form or fashion. And from there, sometimes you'll even hear some of them deny God, and a lot of them do. And they also deny the Bible. And a lot of that comes from the unwillingness to give up what they like or want to do. And as it seems to be the new movement that whenever something comes up that someone likes to do or wants to do, and they try to combine the Bible with it, and the Bible speaks directly against it, they've got to start some new movement or some new progression in faith, as they call it. So there's actually a church called Way of Hope Church that is founded on the principle that homosexuality and Christianity do not conflict. And they're very open about it. They have a website and everything claiming it. Their claims do everything, though, but address verses like 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. They don't even address those things. They won't even put them anywhere. They simply use tactics like blame and confuse righteous judgment to determine that since God loves everyone, he accepts homosexuals just like anyone else. They confuse the love of God because they don't understand righteous judgment or justice. People are easily led away from the truth because they refuse it willingly. If we attempt to analyze every situation and topic through a physical lens of perception, our ways will come out unequal, just like the Israelites in Ezekiel. Think about Adam and Eve. Part of the deception, the very first part of the deception that the serpent or the devil uses is that he tells them that they would not die. I know it was deceit, but the devil wanted to take punishment out of the equation. First thing. That's the first thing that he addressed. Without punishment, what's the purpose of doing good or bad? So men like the idea of being able to do what they like or want to do without punishment. That brings me to the last topic. We know that blame can be used as a way just to push off self-responsibility. And we also know that without an understanding of righteous judgment, people will use blame to defend or even push off their responsibility for their actions, especially whenever it comes to spiritual matters. The actions we take have consequences. These consequences can be good or bad, depending on our actions, which is why I focused on blame and righteous judgment first, touching on justice. Whenever we think of the point that someone does not want to take self-responsibility for something because of the punishment that their actions deserve, it leads to a whole new realm of things. Physically, the application is simple because one might resolve in blaming or denying the fairness or justice of their punishment or consequences, as mentioned earlier. However, spiritually, men will sometimes deny the very existence of a form of punishment to somehow cop out of punishment or anything with it they might conceive to do. Even if they are not evil people, they don't want to accept the idea that eternal punishment could be real or even be administered to anyone because of how deep and severe it is from a humanistic perspective. The most prevalent example of this today can actually be seen in the universalist movement that's occurring. For example, earlier this year, a well-known modern evangelist known as Rob Bell caused a stir by announcing his book, Love Wins, which was just released in March, actually. It's a big top seller. So here's a synopsis directly from the publisher concerning the book. And this is Rob Bell's, it's on the back of his book. Fans flock to his Facebook page, his Numa videos have been viewed by millions, and his Sunday sermons are attended by 10,000 parishioners. With a downloadable podcast reaching 50,000 more, an electrifying, unconventional pastor, whom Time magazine calls a singular rock star in the church world, Rob Bell is the most vibrant, central religious leader of the millennial generation. Now, in Love Wins, Heaven, Hell, and the Fate of Every Person Who Ever Lived, Bell addresses one of the most controversial issues of faith, the afterlife, arguing that a loving God would never sentence human souls to eternal suffering. With searing insight, Bell puts hell on trial, and his message is decidedly optimistic. Eternal life doesn't start whenever we die. It starts right now, and ultimately, love wins. Rob Bell does not want to accept hell as it is portrayed in the Bible, and he doesn't want others to accept hell as an eternal punishment. He uses human logic, claiming that a loving God would not provide such a punishment as described in the Bible. And if we went on to read passages such as Matthew 18, verse 9, or Luke chapter 16, we would see that hell is a very real place. And actually, let's go over to 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 9 and read that. That's what it says as far as God concerning an eternal punishment. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And men shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live in ungodly. And delivered just Lot, vexed with filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to preserve the unjust under the day of judgment to be punished. So we can see in these verses specifically that God did not even spare the angels that sinned. And it's making that comparison saying, you know, if he didn't spare the angels for sin, why do you expect him to spare man? So people not wanting to take responsibility for their actions, even in the spiritual realm, is what leads to conclusions such as there is no hell or punishment. They don't want to see it that way. In the physical world, people use blame and try to debunk what is fair or just through trying to disprove righteous judgment or justice. We need to examine ourselves carefully to make sure we don't end up in falling into such a trap. So if anyone here is not saved and wants to take responsibility for their sins and actions, all things can be made ready for you if you will make that need be made known as together we stand and sing.
There's a great day coming, what a great day coming, there's a great day coming by and by, when the saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day?
Are you ready for that?